Thank God for adrenaline, because when you get up here, you get nervous, and then that starts to flow through you, and then that's a good thing right now. We're going to be in John chapter 17 this morning. You can flip over there, please. This is a great chapter where we see Jesus praying for us, for his disciples, for himself. And so we're going to just look at that this morning. Jesus has just finished giving his disciples some parting words before going to the cross. And now he lifts his eyes to heaven and he prays to the Father to prepare himself and also his followers for what's going to happen next. Prayer is one of those things that we just don't do well. We don't do enough of. Jesus prayed a lot. If you look at his life and his patterns, he was always getting away to pray. It was very important to him. He made it a priority to spend time with his Father in prayer. And one of the things that I love about this church is that we take time to pray for each other. So even on a morning like this, we stop what we're doing and we pray. We lift each other's concerns up and burdens up, and we offer praise for what God's doing. And that's kind of weird to do in church. You know, I don't know. It's funny when people are here for the first time and they see that happen and they're like, what's going on now? What's this about? And some people think it's kind of weird, and it is, but it's so cool to see it, because when we stop and we pray, what we're doing is we're showing true love and concern for each other, and we're showing who we truly rely on, because we're stopping to lift this before our Almighty Father and trust him to take care of these things for us. So prayer is such a cool thing in that regard. And I love that we are a praying church. It also is a big deal when somebody stops what they're doing and takes time to pray for you. You know how that, it means that you're important. It means that they care. You know, a lot of times I used to do this a lot, you know, way back in the day, when somebody would say something, you'd be like, you know what, I'll pray for you. And then you just kind of wander off, and it's like, well, that's nice. You know, I hope that happens. But when you stop what you're doing and say, let's pray right now, that's powerful. It's so good. And I see that happening here a lot, and it excites me. So continue to do those on the spot prayers with each other and stop what you're doing and care for each other in that way. It's a different level of love, I think. Jesus loved his followers so much that he didn't just teach them and instruct them, but he prayed for them as well. And that's an example for us. You know, as pastors, we teach and instruct. We come up here and do this, but we pray for you also. And we don't always do it with you. We get together during the week and we pray, but it's such an important thing for us to be able to do, and such a neat thing for us to be able to do for the body, is when we know about stuff that's going on in your life, we pray for you. And I hope you pray for us as well, because we obviously need it. All right, so this is it's an amazing prayer that's not included in the other gospel accounts. It can be divided into three parts. I think I mentioned that Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers. And the fact that we get to kind of listen in on this prayer is a privilege. You could argue that this is the most significant prayer ever prayed. Theologians refer to this as the high priestly prayer. So it might be highlighted in your Bible that way. And that's because Jesus is our high priest, intercedes to the Father for us. It's a really big chapter. It's got a lot in it. And I'm not sure why, but I decided to try to do the whole thing in one Sunday. Seemed like a good idea at the time. Now I'm not sure it was the best idea. One of the guys that we really love and admire is a pastor over in Portland. His name is Art Azurdia. One of these days we hope to get him here and have him preach to you guys. He's a professor at Western Seminary too, and we know him through the Spurgeon Fellowship. And he's one of these guys that's kind of taken us under his wing a little bit, and he's kind of a mentor to us. And I looked just out of curiosity to see how many sermons he preached through John 17. 27. So you're getting off easy this morning. That's half a year. That's wow. Yeah. I'm not good at math, but that's half of a year. So needless to say, this is going to be condensed and probably just barely scratching the surface of what's here. But I hope that this morning we get a sense of Christ's heart for us as he prays, and see what's important to him as he prays for these things. So he starts out first by acknowledging that his hour has finally come. The time to go to the cross is here. He's going to take the place of sinners. This is what he came to do. And so he asks the Father to glorify him so that he could in turn glorify the Father back through what's about to happen. There's this kind of reciprocal glory that he asks for as we look at the start of this in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. His first request is that the Father would glorify him. And if you stop and think about this, this would be an extremely blasphemous request if Jesus was not God. Do you see that there? If I were to pray this morning, Father, glorify me in your presence, that would be disgusting. That would be wrong. But it's not wrong for Jesus to do that because he is in fact God. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. And yet here we have Jesus saying, Father, glorify me in your presence. That tells us exactly who Jesus is. The truth is, Jesus willingly left that glory. This is crazy to think about. He left that glory willingly. The glory he'd always existed in through all eternity, he left when he came to earth and became a man. He gave that up in some small way for us. In Philippians 2, we read about how Jesus emptied himself. And the Greek word, the big theological term is the kenosis, where Jesus emptied himself in some way. And part of that is that he left his glory. But you see here how he says, you know, Lord, Father, I desire for that to be restored. I want to go back to that place where I exist in this glory again. He looks forward to that. And it's magnificent. And later he's going to say, and I want my followers to see that as well. It's kind of a neat thing to look forward to. You know, we talk about God's glory a lot, but it's a hard thing to comprehend. It's a hard thing to even explain. Because on one hand, we know that it has to do with God's brilliance and his splendor, right? Like the Shekinah glory. We think about this kind of this illuminating brightness or something like that. But it's more than that. The Old Testament word for glory is kabod, and it means weight or abundance of something. And so in the Old Testament, when Moses wanted to press further into his relationship with God, if you remember in Exodus 33, he pleaded with God, God, show me your glory. He didn't know how to ask for it, but that's what he wanted. He wanted more of God. He wanted to experience more. And God's response is amazing because he says in verse 19, he says, okay, Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. That's an interesting answer. Show me your glory. Okay, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. So you see that it's much more than just God's radiance. It's the weight of all that God is. And that's why it's so hard for us to understand and explain it. So Jesus prays that the glory of the Father and the Son would shine brightly through his sacrifice on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, and that the weight of all that God is would be made known at Calvary. And I don't know if you've ever contemplated the cross, but to say that the glory of God was seen there would be an understatement. I mean, boy, howdy was God's glory seen in all that took place through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I don't know of anything that more clearly displays the glory of God. All of his character, all of his attributes, all of his power, stuff that we can't even fully comprehend took place there. I mean, it could take an eternity for us to just try to unravel everything that took place at the cross. I mean, think about what was manifested about God there. His wisdom is seen at the cross. His love, his justice, his grace and mercy, his power, even his wrath is seen there. It's the weight of all that God is. His glory was seen there. And the disciples were soon going to see this prayer powerfully answered. The next thing they hear Jesus say in his prayer is also pretty amazing, because he claims to have authority over all flesh, everybody. And that authority even includes the power to give eternal life. In verse 2, Jesus says to his Father, you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So God has given Jesus like jurisdiction over every individual life. He has the power and right to grant eternal life to those that the Father has given him. And so Acts 4:12 says it this way, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ holds the keys to heaven. Just him. He alone is the door. If you want access to heaven, it's Jesus, period. That's what this tells us. And that would have been very comforting for his disciples to hear, because for the last 3 years, they've been following this guy around. He just happens to be the guy that can get them into heaven and give them eternal life. That's good news, right? You know, Jesus is going to make several statements in this, you know, like this, as he continues in this prayer. And some of these statements are hard. You know, if you really read them and think about what they say, there's some deep theological implications here that might make you uncomfortable. But I don't think Jesus is praying these things to be controversial. I think he wants his followers to know how secure they are, how definite their salvation is, because he knows how much we need that. I don't know if you're like me, but I know that there's any way I can screw this thing up, I'm going to. And somehow the Lord just wants us to know how sovereign, how powerful, how much of a hold he has on us. And I'm glad he does that, because I need that. You know, in verse 13, Jesus says that he's saying these things to him while he's still in the world so that they can have his joy fulfilled in themselves. There's this idea that, guys, I want my joy to just fill you. And that's why I'm saying these things. And so even these controversial sounding things that he says are going to come into play, because later this same night, all these guys are going to abandon Jesus. They're going to run away into the night and fail completely. And as they sit there later that night and contemplate their sin, they can go back on these words of Jesus saying, I've been given authority and I can give you life and I'm going to. And so they don't have to sit there and sweat this, because they know who Jesus is and they know who they are in him. So this is confirmed even further as Jesus explains how one obtains eternal life in verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that they know you. You notice that he doesn't say, and this is eternal life, that they love you, or that they please you, or that they obey you, or follow you, or are faithful to you, or are good. You know, it's not that. It's that they know you. It's because of who we know. That's why we have eternal life, not because of what we have or have not done. And Jesus' job in coming here was to make it possible for sinners to know God, right? He says, I made your name known. And he accomplishes that mission by building a bridge to a God that we couldn't know otherwise. This is a pretty significant thing. It's much more than just having knowledge of God. It's talking about a living fellowship with our Creator. And I don't know what that means to you, but it means everything to me. That he would do that he would want, you know, intimate fellowship with a knucklehead like me, just blows my mind. I remember I was pretty young, probably 16, 17 years old, living in Coeur d'Alene, and a friend reminded me of this conversation later. I was just laying out on a grassy hill looking up into the stars in the sky at night, probably not fully in my right mind, because, you know, that's what I was doing back then, I guess. But I remember he came up to me later and said, you remember when we were laying there that night, you looked up into the sky. Phew, here I go. And said, I just wish I could know him. You know, I was raised Catholic. I had a knowledge of God. I had a knowledge of who he was. But I looked up and said, I just wish I could know him. Phew, 31 years later, you know, he answered that little prayer. I know him. And more important that I know him is he knows me. He knows my name. He fully knows me. And he loves me. I have a father. I have a companion. I have a comforter. I have a savior. I have a Lord. I have all these things because I wanted to know him. And he allowed that to happen. You know what it's like to know the one who made you? You know, we sing that song about how my name is It's written on his hand. It's such a... Guys, I'm sorry. It's been a rough week. I'm exhausted. So I'm going to be more emotional than normal. You can imagine that. It's just so precious to me. Even as you go through things like this, you know, the pain and the discomfort and stuff, just to know He knows. He cares. He loves. He's got me. Thank you, Lord. You know, I find that most people like the idea of having God on their side. You know, that's a good thought. People like the idea of having God as a Savior. Who doesn't want that? But not a lot of people want a Lord. Not a lot of people want somebody who is they're accountable to, who has a say-so in their life, who wants to submit to Him. And I'm telling you guys, submitting to Him as your Lord and Savior is the greatest thing you can do. That's how you know Him. You know, you can't know God if you don't know Him as Lord. That's who He is. He's not just Savior, He's Lord. And you need to surrender to that. You need to bow before Him and allow Him to be Lord in your life. He's a loving Father. He's good. Surrender now if you haven't. Bow before Him and receive Him as that Savior and Lord that you desperately need. Please. So Jesus acknowledges this desire that He has to be glorified. He acknowledges His God-given authority and dominion over all flesh. And then starting in verse 4, He starts to give kind of this earthly account of this mission that God sent Him to fulfill, almost like He's going down a checklist of the things that, you know, God sent Him to do and that He did. And so in verse 4, He says, I have glorified You on earth. Like, you know, check. I have accomplished all the work that You gave me to do. Check. In verse 6, He starts out by saying, I've manifested Your name to the people whom You've given me out of the world. It's as though Jesus is able to say to the Father, mission accomplished. I've fulfilled everything You've asked me to do. I've done the work. In verse 6, He continues on to say, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent me. Jesus manifested God's name. That just means made it known to all those that the Father gave Him. And He gave them the words that the Father wanted delivered to them. And they received those words and they believed them. And now they know in truth that Jesus has come from God. And in verse 6, it says that they kept God's word. And that might sound a little off when you think about who the disciples were and what they were like. You know, Jesus says, they kept Your word, Lord. And it's like, well, did they do that? Because when you watch them, sometimes it doesn't look like they did that. But this word kept can mean more of guarded or held fast to. So I don't think Jesus means they were walking in perfect obedience, because clearly they weren't, nor are we. It means that they had a saving faith. They were holding fast to God's word as though their lives and eternity depended on it. They were all in. They believed this thing completely. And they would go on to guard that teaching and that truth. And they would even die for it. You know, I mean, do you believe this to the point where you would give your life for it? These guys did. Almost to the man gave their life for this. So Jesus says, they've kept Your word. He gave them words of life from the Father, and He had trusted them to then take those words out and give them to others. It's interesting to just as I go through and was studying this to discover that the mission that the Father gave to Jesus isn't a whole bunch different than the mission that Jesus gives to us. He said, glorify Me in the world. He told Jesus to glorify Him in the world. We're told to glorify Him in the world. He said, make My name known. He tells us to make His name known. He says, make My words known. And He tells us to make His words known. That's what Christians are here for. That's what we're called to do. This is why we've been sent out and left here. So in verse 9, now Jesus transitions and He begins to pray for His disciples. And I'm going to read through a large chunk here. So verse 9, He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That's referring to Judas. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. That's probably like 18 sermons for Art right there. Yeah, there's a ton there. Jesus starts out by making a clear separation between those who are of the world and those who are not of the world. These two are very distinct groups from each other. And Jesus, this is where we get that phrase, in the world but not of the world, that we say as Christians, you know, we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. Jesus is the perfect example of what that looked like. So if you ever are wondering, you know, how do we walk as Christians, how do we live as Christians, you know, that old what would Jesus do? It works pretty well most of the time. You know, when in doubt, do what he did. Emulate him. Follow his example. While he was in the world, he lived on mission. He intentionally went out to do the Father's will and work every day. That's what he was all about. He didn't avoid sinners. You know, I don't know what it is in church today, but we almost want to do this kind of us and them thing and separate ourselves and keep away from them. Well, we were them once, and we got to remember that we can't separate like that. Jesus did not avoid sinners. He engaged them so that he could make his Father's name known and his Father's words known to them, that they might receive eternal life. And we need to do the same. We see in this prayer again that Jesus clearly knew those who were his. And he makes that statement over and over again in his prayer. Jesus had the luxury of what we call omniscience, right? He knew everything from beginning to end. Anybody here have that? Yeah. No, I know Valerie said she wanted it, you know. I'd like that too, you know, just kind of see what direction this might go or that might go. Jesus knows. We do not. So that means we preach the gospel to everybody that will listen to us, and we plead with them to come to Christ and believe. That's what we're here to do. I'm glad that he has all this figured out. He knows the beginning from the end. We have no idea. So go preach the gospel to anyone who will hear it and plead with them to come. Not only does he know those who are his, but he states something very important about them. He says, I will not lose one of them. How cool is that? He does make an exception for Judas, but he didn't lose Judas. For those who were part of the 12, it could have looked like maybe, you know, he got away, but that was Judas being Judas the way he was always going to be Judas. He was never really one of them. But Jesus is really serious about not letting any of his sheep get away. No one can pluck us from his hand if we are one of his sheep. And he even asks the Father to join him in that effort. He prays that the Father would keep us. And part of this has to do with guarding and protecting us, but it's much more than that, because look at how he prays. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they might be one, even as we are one. So part of this keeping us in his name is corporate and not just individual. I don't know if you're like me, you're super selfish. And when you read the Bible, you tend to individualize it and think of just how, you know, just me. But so much of this is about us. And I love that he wants all of us to be kept as one. This is really important to Jesus, and it's really important to the Father, that we are together, the body of Christ, together, the bride of Christ. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger event, you know, and so many people like to do it this way. And I get it. The church can stink sometimes because it's full of sinners. You know, every one of us is kind of, you know, they say if there was a perfect church out there, the minute you went there, you'd screw it up, right? That's the truth. So it doesn't exist. The church is a rough place sometimes. People are difficult. You get hurt. But we're meant to be in this together. And we're meant to be unified. And I know that as we've gotten larger, this has become more difficult to do, because it's hard to keep track of everybody and everything. People slip in and slip out, and you know, you'll hear that there's a little faction over here, faction over there, people that are upset about this, people upset about that. Guys, we got to be really careful with this. We're called to be unified and called to be one. There's a verse in Ephesians 4:3 that I wish everyone would memorize because it's very good. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It tells us that we have to make every effort to maintain this unity. That's active. That means we all have a part to play in it. If you're not maintaining the unity, there's a good chance that you're doing the opposite of that and you're stirring it up. And I know that that exists in every church, but this is dangerous stuff. If you guys have something on your mind and you want to talk to us about something, that's part of maintaining the unity. Talking to other people about things or, you know, let's work this stuff out. We'll be a stronger church for it. And it's important to the Lord, clearly. He not only wants us to be unified, but he also wants us to be sanctified. And that's what he's going to go into next. In verse 15, after saying that the world is going to hate us because we aren't part of this world, he says something kind of odd. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, I'm thinking, if we don't belong here, and if everybody's going to hate us, and if there's some kind of evil one here, I don't know, get us out of here. That sounds good to me. Let's go home. Let's get away from this place. But that's not what Jesus wants. I do not pray that you'll take him out of the world. He wants us to be here. He has a purpose for us being here. If you weren't here last week to hear David's sermon, I would encourage you to go listen to it. It was entitled Called Out to Call Out. And it really answers the question, why did he not just, you know, rapture us right when we became believers? Why not just take us home right then? And it's because we have work to do. And I'm not going to go into that because he did a great job of doing it last week. So I'm going to kind of breeze by that. But guys, we're not here to live the American dream. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the wonderful things that are here. But remember what your mission is and your purpose is. Our home is ahead of us. This is not our home. We're strangers in a strange land. We're sojourners here. We have a purpose to carry out. And it is going to involve some difficulty. And that's why Jesus kind of warns us of these things. He knows that it's going to be difficult. So he asks the Father to do two things for us. The first one is keep them from the evil one. And the second one is to sanctify them. And let's look at keep them from the evil one here for a second. There's kind of this Christian myth out there that as Christians, ours will be a life of safety, just safety. And I don't know where that came from, but it didn't come from God's word. It didn't come from Jesus. This idea of kind of this bubble wrapped version of Christianity where, you know, everything's just safe all the time. And it's been the norm in our country, but it's not been the norm since Jesus was, you know, ascended to the Father. If you look at how Christians have been treated throughout time, we're rare. This is unusual what we've experienced in this country. In most places, if you name the name of Christ, it comes at a very high cost. The Bible tells us that our enemy is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's not pleasant to think about, is it? A lion that's just waiting to see if he can sink his teeth into you. That's the reality. Christianity is a spiritual war with real enemies and real casualties. We don't really live like we believe that, though. That's why we're told to armor up. The easiest pickings for this lion are the ones who leave the herd. That just makes sense. That's even something you see in nature. You get away from the herd, they're the ones that get picked off first. Which gets back to Jesus' prayer that the Father would guard us and make us one. One strong unit together. I picture, like, you know, people all armored up kind of in a circle, you know, with your sword and your shield. You know, we're all locked in arms. We've got each other's backs. We're looking out for each other. That's kind of what the church is supposed to be like. But we just kind of do this our own individual thing all over the place. And maybe we'll come here every once in a while. Maybe we won't. Going off on your own is dangerous. And if you've done it, you know how that goes. You know how it ends. It's usually not good. As you start to get away from the church and get away from fellowship, it's this kind of slippery slope. And pretty soon you're just out there doing things you shouldn't be doing around people you shouldn't be around. You know, kind of just what happened? How does it happen so fast? I mean, Hebrews gives us some warnings about this kind of idea. It's almost like when you throw something in a river, you know, it doesn't look like that big a deal, but phew, it's gone. And I see too many Christians doing that. You need to be here with your brothers and sisters. You need to be around truth tellers. That's super important. And if the enemy keeps kind of having his way with you and toppling you in life, if you just kind of keep getting knocked down and knocked down and knocked down, but I get up again. I don't mean to go there, but sorry. If you knew all the things that I didn't say that pop into my mind, it'd be something. If the enemy keeps having his way with you, I'm just going to ask you to ask a couple of questions. And I'm going to tick a couple people off right now, I think. So, ask yourself this question. Am I doing anything to enable this? Am I leaving doors and windows open in my life that are allowing the enemy to get in and have a foothold? Because I don't think we ask that question enough. And one of the things that I'm just really saddened by is the use of recreational drugs right now among Christians. I know that a lot of you guys are smoking pot. I know that a lot of you guys think it's fine, and I know you have your justifications for doing it. And I'm not here to beat you up. That's not what the gospel does. I am here to just ask you to think honestly and openly about whether or not you've opened a door or a window into your life to allow the enemy to come in and wreck you. And be honest about it. It may not be pot. It may be... There's so many things right now that you can fill your body with. We're called as Christians to be sober-minded. And that's because we're in a stinking war. I mean, I want you to think about that. If you go into battle with some dude that just, you know, lit up, that's not going to be very comforting to you. Because what's he thinking? And how's he going to react? And how's this going to go? Not well. Please, guys, just be honest with yourself about that. You know, you can examine the own fruit in your life. Sometimes, honestly, sometimes it takes somebody outside of you to do that for you. If you know, if you see that the fruit from this is not pushing you closer to Jesus, be honest about it, please. And I'm not looking to beat anybody up. I just want you to be realistic and honest. I used to be one of those people, and that pot took from me. I was young. I stopped when I was 19 years old, and it was a lot different back then from what I understand. I have no desire to go back to it because it stole life from me daily. Took from me. It promised life like everything else does the sin. But it just took from me and left me this empty shell. And I don't ever want that for any of you when there's life to be experienced in Christ. So there is something better. And I know that, like I said, I've probably made a couple of you mad if you want to come up and, you know, I'm already hurt. So I'm easy pickings right now. If you want to come battle me later, you can. That's the first thing I would ask you to... I just want to say this. I find it interesting that Jesus asked God to keep us from the evil one, not keep the evil one from us. I think that's significant because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And if we are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and we are pressing into our walk with Christ, I don't think the enemy has a whole lot. He can mess with us. He can try to discourage us. He can do that. But it's completely different than when you go and play in his backyard. You see that? So he's saying, God, please keep them from the evil one. And that's what I'm asking you guys to consider right now. If you're doing something that's causing you to go play in his backyard, get out of there, guys. Get back to safety, please. Okay, the next question is this. Am I in regular fellowship with other believers who have my back? Am I locking arms? You know, it's very simple. When you're not, you know what happens. And I've seen it too many times. It happens to me. Even right now with kind of just being at home too much, it takes a toll on me. I need to be around other Christians. I need to be going to fellowship. I need to be going to fellowship. I need to be going to home groups. There's that fellowship word again. Always reminds me of Lord of the Rings. Let's go have some fellowship. So, it's weird. It's a Christian word. But you know what it means. Be around other people. It'll get you through a lot of hard things. And then the last one that you should ask yourself is, am I continually filling my mind with the truth of God's word and spending time with others that are doing the same? And that brings us to the second way that Jesus asks the Father to help us. And that is, as we're spending time in this battlefield, because that's what this is. It's a battlefield, but it also happens to be our mission field. That kind of stinks, right? But that's what it is, a battlefield and a mission field at the same time. Jesus asks God to sanctify us. And there's another one of those, you know, $10 Christian words, sanctify them. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, the word really means to be set apart as holy, set apart for holy use. So it's the idea that we would be consecrated, distinct, separate, even otherworldly, so that when somebody is around us, they notice something's different there. That doesn't look quite like everything else. One of these things is not like the other, kind of a deal. Jesus, again, what does it look like to be sanctified? Jesus. He was sanctified. He set himself apart for God's purposes, and he's called us to do the same, look the same, act the same. So, how are we set apart? How are we sanctified? Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. That's interesting. So he's saying basically that truth, somebody walking in truth, somebody standing on truth, will stand out as different. I don't know if you've noticed in our culture, in our country today, but truth is a hard thing to come by. And when you see it, it looks a little weird because you don't see it very often. Now, begs the question of what truth, right? What is truth? Pilate's famous question. Well, Jesus answers that too. What's the standard that we're to hold to? He says, Father, your word is truth. The primary way for us to be sanctified is by applying the truth of God's word in our lives, learning it, reading it, and applying it in our lives. The standard of truth, as I said, is it has to be established somehow. And if you try to establish it in the media, in the government, in Hollywood, on the internet, you're going to have a hard time nailing it down, because you can probably, you know, I used to work for a company, and you'd try to call in to get an answer for something, to find out what truth was about a certain policy or whatever, and you could call five different people and get five completely different answers. It was kind of like the government, I think. It was really weird. And so you just kind of started making it up as you went along. You know, what else could you do? You didn't have a standard to go by. And I find that that's what people are doing now. Everybody's just making up their own truth. Well, that sounds good to me, so that must be truth. No, that's not even close. God's word will tell us what is true. And we need to hold to that. The Bible is our only standard of truth. And as our nation becomes less Christian, holding to the truth of God's word is going to become much harder. I don't know if you've already started to feel that pressure to compromise, but it's going to keep coming your way. If you hold to this and what it says, people are going to give you a hard time. People are going to call you names. People are going to say you're out of touch. People are going to say you're narrow-minded. People are going to say you're a bigot. You're going to be called intolerant. You're going to be called a lot of things that's not going to be comfortable. And you're going to be hated eventually, even hated potentially, for holding to this. So there's a cost involved. But it doesn't mean we jettison the truth. And I see too many churches doing this already. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's a big move right now in churches to say, well, if that's going to upset people, well, let's not call that truth anymore. Let's cover that truth, you know, under a bushel basket. I don't know what that means, but let's hide that away and not let anybody know we think that, or let God's word be known in that regard, because that'll cause some persecution or some uncomfortableness, and we don't want that. We have to hold to truth. We have to hold to what is true. And I can tell you that the three pastors here are committed to teaching you the truth of God's word, even when it doesn't make us popular, even when it makes you mad at us, even when it makes you get up and leave and not come back. We've seen that happen. I've watched it happen in the middle of a service before. That's fun. It's like, oh, but it's going to happen. And it doesn't mean we throw out the truth. It means that we continue to stand separate, standing on the word of God, and hope that somebody might realize, you know what? Sometimes when you tell somebody the truth, they actually listen. They're actually challenged. I've done that in some conversations where I said, well, have you ever thought about this? And just the fact that somebody challenges what they've been thinking, you know, God's word will have this way of washing through somebody and transforming their thoughts and minds and getting to the heart of the matter. So trust in this. I hope that you love God's word. I hope that you believe God's word, and I hope that you obey God's word, even the parts that are hard. So Jesus shifts his attention now in verse 20, and he starts to pray for those who will believe through the words of the apostles. And it's kind of cool to think about this. He told the 11, okay, I'm giving you the words of God, and now I want you to take those and give them to people that will believe and follow. So the fact that you and I have heard these words means that these 11 did their job, right? Because of what they did, we got to hear it. And guess what? Generation from now, two generations from now, I hope they can say the same thing, that we didn't drop the baton, but that we continued to make God's name known and God's word known and the gospel known, so that more people can receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. In verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Again, a lot there. I'm not going to go into it too deeply. Jesus, in this prayer, I don't know if you see this or not, but he wants to let us in on the eternal love and oneness that has always existed within the Trinity. I don't know if you just think about that for a second. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has existed eternally. No beginning, no end. This is a very unique relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, hey, Father, I want to let them into the circle. I want to bring these guys into this, into our oneness and into our love. I mean, it's like, if you just heard that, it's like your mind should just, you know, what? The God Almighty wants to let sinners into the circle. I mean, it's just, and in order to do that, I mean, the first thing is like, why would you do that? Why would you want to do that, Lord? Why would you want to do that? And then you think, well, maybe if it was super easy, maybe then I could see why you'd want to let us in. But it wasn't. You know what it took to get us in the circle? It took Jesus leaving his glory, becoming one of his own created beings, becoming a man, a frail man like we are. I feel frail today, so I can relate to that. It took him coming willingly. It took him living this perfect sinless life. And then it took him going to the cross. That's what it took to get us in the circle. Jesus had to be crushed for our sin. He had to become our substitute and go to the cross where we should have gone. We should have been the ones nailed to that cross. We should have been the ones suffering for our own sin and dying the penalty for our sin. But he willingly took that himself. That was the only way for us to get into the circle, is for him to take our place and to pay that penalty so that we could be justified before God and have this eternal life, this eternal oneness, and this eternal love with the Father. So what a cost to get us there. And I hope that doesn't slip by you ever. It'd be a perfect time to take communion, but there's nothing up here. So his body was crushed for you. His blood was shed for you so that you could enter into this relationship and actually know, intimately know, the one who made you. Praise our God for loving sinners and for not leaving us to our own destruction and demise. He could have looked the other way and said, they don't deserve it. You know, but he didn't. What a love. The Gospel Transformation Bible, which every time I don't read the little snippets in here, David Phillips always brings them to me and says, hey, did you read that? You should have read that. So I read it first this time. So I'm going to share this because it's really good. It says, Jesus counts us as a love gift to him from the Father. He treasures and cherishes us as a bridegroom treasures his bride. For that is what we are. Should someone ask, who gives these sinners to this Savior? The Father responds enthusiastically, I do. Wow. That's something to think about right there. And especially if you have a daughter, you know, who gives this bride? You know, one day I'm going to say that, and it better be a decent guy. We are not. We are not a very pretty bride. And look at the love. Look at how he wants us. Look how he cherishes us. Look how he wants to enter into this with us. If you don't know Jesus today, I pray that you would just bow before him. and quietly in your heart confess that you are a sinner and that you deserve God's wrath, but that he put it on his son instead. At the cross, he paid it all. If you believe in that, if you trust in the fact that he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, if you believe that in your heart and confess that he is Lord, it says you will be saved. And once you're saved, he will hold you. He will hold you fast, and no one will take you from him. Jesus prayed for us 2,000 years ago, and according to Hebrews 7:25, he still intercedes for us. That's a comforting thought as well. So, Father, thank you so much for this chapter in the Bible. It's got so much information, Lord, and I know that I just barely scratched the surface. I pray that people would go home and read it and dwell on it and consider all that it says because it's so rich and wonderful. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. We know that you didn't have to send your son, and yet you willingly did. You willingly let him come to be our substitute. It makes no sense, Lord, that you would want us in this circle, this Trinitarian circle that's always existed with perfect love and perfect oneness. And then you bring us in, Lord. Thank you for being willing to do that for us, Lord. We cannot ever repay you or thank you enough. But I pray, Lord, that we would take seriously what Jesus has called us to. He has now sent us out with the same word so that we would glorify you, that we would make you, your name known, and your word known to those who need desperately to meet Jesus Christ and find eternal life. So thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for all that you're doing in and through this place. Continue to just bless these people. And Lord, thank you as we get ready to go out into our mission field, which is also our battlefield, that we have all that we need through your Holy Spirit and through your Holy Word. Amen.